I'm going to ask you please to turn to the 106th Psalm. I want us to read verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to look at verses 16 through 18 tonight. Psalm 106 and verses 1 through 6 put our text in its context. Verse 1, praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in Thy favor toward Thy people. Visit me with Thy salvation, that I may see the prosperity of Thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Thy nation, that I may glory with Thine inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. And then verse 16, when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for this wonderful evening You give us to be together. We ask You to speak to our hearts and lives as we study Your Word tonight. We thank You, Lord, for the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Your people, and also, Lord, the work of Your Spirit as Your Word is preached, as He takes Your Word in hand and applies it not only to believers, but also, Lord, it's His work to bring conviction and contrition to unbelievers and to draw them to Your Son. Lord, we ask that even tonight, anyone with us who does not know Christ, that even tonight, Lord, they would see their need for Jesus. Lord, may You reveal to us those things in our lives that don't please You, those things that must be put away and repented of. Lord, may You build in the place of those things that which pleases You. Lord, that we might truly reflect who You are, that we might be useful servants in the ministry of evangelism. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we make our way through this 106th Psalm, it's a psalm of praise and also a psalm of confession, we come to another sin that Israel committed in the wilderness. You know, if you've been with us the last two Wednesday nights when we've dealt with this 106th Psalm, we've seen that this is a psalm of praise but also a psalm of confession. And it really becomes a guide to confession. The psalmist in verse 6 makes clear that he's not just rehearsing Israel's past sins in order to demonstrate the faithfulness of God, but he's saying, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. The faithfulness of God can be seen in the present as He deals with us who have committed really the very same sins that our fathers have. We're no better than they were. We're no different than they were, though we may not commit the exact same iniquities in the exact same settings and situations, yet the spirit of our sin is the same as theirs. And God demonstrates His faithfulness in His patience toward us and in keeping His covenant love toward us. And the psalmist is demonstrating this. And so what he does, he begins with the Exodus, moves through their time in the wilderness, takes us into the promised land. As they first enter the promised land, takes us all the way up to the time of the captivity. And currently we're looking at Israel's sins in the wilderness. And we come tonight to verses 16 through 18, when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Now, this particular sin was really committed by about 250 people. And yet the entire congregation is mentioned in connection with this sin, because even though 250 people took action on a sinful attitude, that sinful attitude really characterized the entire congregation. And so even though 250 people acted on it, the attitude was in general spread throughout the people of Israel. And so they're all noted in connection with this sin. The psalmist does not mention the sin by name, but he does mention the root of the sin. We can say it this way. He mentions the attitude of sin that then led to the sinful action. And so in order to understand the sin of the fathers, we have to go back and see the historical situation. And so for that, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 16. What situation does the psalmist have in mind when he mentions this particular sin? Numbers chapter 16 will tell us. And it's a rather lengthy section, but I still want us to take the time to read much of it so we can have it in our minds. Numbers chapter 16, look at verse 1. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." And Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company, be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. And each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." So each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and on it goes. Let's look back now at Psalm 106. That is the situation that the psalmist is speaking of when he writes in verses 16 through 18, when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Now look back with me again at Numbers chapter 16, because I want to point out several things there. What exactly was the sin that these were guilty of? And we can define it this way. The sin was the sin of insurrection. The sin of insurrection. Now, an insurrection is an act of revolting against established government. An act of rebellion or revolt against established government. God had established a leadership among His people. He had chosen to lead them through Moses and Aaron. 250 people didn't agree. They didn't like the Lord's choice. And so they led a revolt. Several things we need to notice about the 250 men who did this. Because even though we don't have the exact same situation, a God-chosen mediator between Himself and His people, that's not going on today. The fact of the matter is, as the psalmist wrote in verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers. And so even though it's not the exact same situation or the exact same sin, the same root sin is still in operation today. It's still being committed today. And one of the things we need to have in our mind is, you know, anybody can be guilty of this sin. And Numbers chapter 16 points this out, because notice several things about the men who took this action. First of all, they were leaders. Verse 10 points this out. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. The men guilty of this sin were leaders. Second, notice these men were chosen by the assembly. Verse 2 says, chosen in the assembly. And so there were leaders that had been chosen by the people. Something else you notice about these wicked men, as the scripture calls them in later on in the passage, verse 26. Something else you notice about these men, they were men of reputation. Literally, the verse means they were men of name. It says in verse 2, men of renown. Men with a good name. Men with a reputation among the people. And something else you notice about these men is they were men of action. They were taking action, telling Moses and Aaron that they wouldn't go any farther. Verse 3 says, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. We will not allow you to do what you're doing anymore. That's what they said. And what's interesting is all of the justifications, very spiritual sounding justifications, for the action they took. Notice how they justified their action. First of all, they pleaded the priesthood of the believer. They say in verse 3, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Moses, don't you recognize we are all set apart by God? We are all holy unto the Lord. The Lord is in the midst of all of us. We all stand on equal ground before the Lord, they said. And this was one of the justifications they used. They also accused Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves above the assembly. It says in verse 3, the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And so they accused Moses and Aaron of being proud. They accused them of self-exaltation. Something else they do, they accuse them of lording over others with their authority. It says down in verse 13, is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? why, he goes, but you would also lord it over us. And so they not only accuse Moses and Aaron of being proud and arrogant, they say you also misuse your authority. You lord it over others. And they also accuse Moses and Aaron of using their authority in a way hurtful to the people. It says in verse 14, indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. We know what kind of leaders you are. You have led us in a way that has hurt us, and you have it in your heart to hurt us even further. We will not obey you anymore. We will not listen to you anymore. We will not come up. And so you have leaders. You have leaders that were chosen by the assembly. You have leaders who had a good reputation. You have leaders who were men of action. They said, we will not allow you to go any farther. And they had very spiritual sounding justifications for what they were doing. The priesthood of the believer, standing against men who exalted themselves, standing against men who lorded it over others, standing against men who used their authority to hurt the congregation. Question is, was any of that true? Was any of that true? And you know, beloved, what's the answer? Absolutely not. The results proved that it wasn't true. And let me just add a side note here, something we need to remember, both in terms of what we hear about others and in terms of what may one day be said about yourself. You cannot allow slander to intimidate you and stop you from doing what you know to be the will of God. You need to know that. You know, Moses could have easily found himself in this situation, immediately second-guessing himself, over-examining himself, wondering to himself, you know, have I really done that? Am I really guilty of this? And he could have been paralyzed by the words and the attitudes and the opinions of these men. But what you find, as we'll see in a moment, is just the opposite. It didn't hinder him for a moment, because there was that daily walk with God that involved a daily self-examination before the Lord, and he knew that he was called of God and required of God to carry out certain responsibilities. He knew that. And so you and I have to distinguish between that which we must examine ourselves in the light of, and that which is used of Satan to actually hinder us in our service to the Lord. We have to know the difference. We also need to recognize that just because someone says something about another doesn't make it true. And it may be said by leaders, and it may be said by men of reputation, and it may be said by people of action, that still doesn't make it true, as we see in this case. It was not true. But you know something else? If you would have had spiritual eyes to see Moses, if these would have looked at Moses through the eyes of the Lord, they would have immediately known it wasn't true. Moses was, without question, a humble man. One of the incidents that stands out in my mind as I think about this particular sin is found in Numbers chapter 11. If you want to look over there, you have to, when you have time sometime, read the entire chapter. And what has happened is Moses is weary. And he basically complains to the Lord. He says, Lord, you know, do I have to carry the whole weight of this people on my shoulders, is what he's saying. And so he asks the Lord for help. And the Lord temporarily allows some within the camp to have upon them a spirit of prophecy, and some within the camp actually begin to prophesy. They begin to declare the word of the Lord, the Spirit of God, upon them for that task. And when that begins to happen, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 27, notice what takes place. Verse 27, so a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Joshua is afraid of what may take place in the camp as others begin to prophesy, and he calls upon Moses to stop it. But notice the response of Moses, verse 29. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. In other words, it wasn't God's plan. It was never God's purpose. But Moses would have been absolutely satisfied if the Lord had put the spirit of prophecy upon all his people. He wasn't a man jealous for position. He wasn't a man jealous of authority, but he was a man who was faithful with the responsibility God had given him, and that bothered some. And so if you had looked at Moses through spiritual eyes, you would have known he was a humble man. And yet what's amazing to me is, this is not the only time he was accused of being proud. This was not the only time he was accused of taking too much to himself. This was not the only time that he was accused of maybe considering himself above others. And what may seem strange to us is, one of the other times he was accused of this, it came from the mouth of the man who was now caught up in this with him in number 16, and that's Aaron. Aaron actually accused him of such a thing. Look at Numbers chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. In other words, Moses, you're making a decision we don't agree with, and we don't think God only speaks through you. Now notice what the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 3. Now the man Moses was what? Very humble. In fact, how humble was he? More than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." I tell you, I wouldn't like those kinds of statements, would you? I mean, when the Lord says, "Get away from their tents," that's not a good sign. And when the Lord says, "Would you three step out here, please?" I don't like the sound of that. And so the Lord says that to them. He says, so the three of them came out. Verse 5, then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, as Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." And you can go on and read the rest of the account. Look back at Numbers chapter 16. Now I've got to ask a question. Why would someone genuinely humble? He didn't proclaim his own humility. The Lord proclaimed it and said Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Why would someone so genuinely humble be accused of pride? Why would he be accused of exalting himself? Why would he be accused of lording over others? And I want you to remember this. I really believe this is a major part of it. It is because humility does not equal weakness. Humility does not equal weakness. And I really believe that in the minds of even many professing Christians today, there is that thought that if a man or a woman is genuinely humble, they will not be a person of strength. And yet here was Moses, the most humble man on the face of the earth, yet he was an irritant to wicked men because he was not a weak man. And because he gave genuine attention to his God-given responsibility. The way that Moses responded to Korah and to the others, to the 250, spoke of the strength that God had given him for the task. Notice how Moses responds. Number 16, verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Now you remember what they said to him in verse 3. They said, "You have gone far enough." You remember that? Well, after Moses says what he says to Korah, do you notice how he ends it at the end of verse 7? He says, "You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." That's not a weak man, is it? He says, "You say I've gone far enough. You say we've gone far enough. Listen, you've gone far enough." You've gone far enough. And in verse 14, notice what he does. Indeed, they say, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses, remember the most humble man on the face of the earth, then Moses became, what does it say? Very angry. And said to the Lord, do not regard their offering, I have not taken it, etc., etc. He was not a weak individual. Not a weak individual. And so, even though he was a humble man, he represented a roadblock. He represented a roadblock to the intentions, to the desires of those who did not want to be under authority. And so the problem here is the sin of rebellion. It's the sin of insurrection. Now, what was the motive for it? Why did they have a problem? Look back at Psalm 106. This is where the Holy Spirit places His emphasis. This is where the psalmist places his emphasis as he deals with this account. Psalm 106. And notice again what we read in verse 16. It says, when they became envious of Moses in the camp. If their accusations were not true, and they were not, why did they make the accusations? Why did they rise up against Moses and Aaron? The Spirit of God tells us what was really at the heart of it, what really motivated their rebellion was envy, jealousy. And one of the things we find in the Bible that we need to do with ourselves is the Bible has this way of taking all these spiritual sounding justifications for sin, throwing them all away, and in a statement, getting right to the heart of the problem. You notice that? They said, oh, it's the priesthood of the believer. They said, oh, you lord it over us. They say, oh, you have injured us with the way you've led us. And the Spirit of God says, no, the problem is you have a jealous heart, a jealous spirit. You find the same kind of statement made when it comes to the crucifixion of our Lord. You remember the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to Pilate. And it's interesting, even a lost man had insight into their motives. Because in Matthew 27:18, speaking of Pilate, it says this, for he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And in Mark 15:10, it says, for he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. And in the same way, these envied Moses and Aaron. Now, what were they jealous of? What were they envious about? We're not told specifically, but if you look closely at Numbers 16, you get a pretty clear idea. Out of a man's mouth comes the abundance of his heart. And as you examine what these men are saying in Numbers 16, you get an idea of where their jealousies were. Notice what they were jealous of. First of all, they were jealous for position. Jealous for position. They said, all the people are holy to the Lord. All the people have the Lord in their midst. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They perceived that Moses and Aaron held positions, held roles and responsibilities in ministry that were not common to themselves and not common to the entire congregation. And they resented that. They deeply resented that. In fact, Moses recognized that himself. He recognized they were jealous for position. Look what he says in verse 8. Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that He's brought you near? Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and are you seeking for, what does he say? The priesthood also? He says, I understand what's going on here. You want a position you don't have. You want a role, you want a responsibility you don't possess. And Moses wanted to make clear, and he did make clear, that the position that he had was not one that was chosen from his own heart. It was one the Lord had assigned to him. In fact, throughout the entire account, we find Moses placing emphasis on God's choice. God's choice. Verse 5, for example, "And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom," what does it say? "He will choose. He will bring near to himself." And in verse 28, notice, "And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not," what does he say? "My doing." And literally that means this is not from my heart. This is not what I chose. This is not what I've done. They were jealous for position. Jealous for position. Something else they were jealous for, they were jealous for authority. These men not only were jealous of position, but the authority that those positions had assigned to them. They were already given a measure of leadership among the children of Israel, but for them that wasn't enough. Because every time Moses and Aaron made decisions, they were reminded that there was an authority that they did not possess, and they resented it. And that's why they accused him of, verse 13, lording over them. And you know what? I don't have any doubt in my mind that they really believed that he lorded over them. That they really felt like it. Because you see, if you have a heart that doesn't respond well to authority, you resent anything that reminds you you are under authority. You will find yourself resenting even the genuine use of authority because you don't want to be under authority. In fact, what you'll find is people with this kind of problem, the only authority they respond well to is an authority that doesn't really represent authority to them. Someone who sets them free to do what they want, someone who lets them have their own way, someone who never tells them no. They can do all right with that. But let them be under the authority of someone who actually takes seriously their responsibility, someone to whom they must account, someone who from time to time tells them no, and they struggle with that. They struggle with that. Now, we do need to say this, and need to say it very clearly. Authority can be abused. Leaders can be guilty of lording it over others. We are specifically warned not to do that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And so the proper use of authority is one in which you want to be an example. You want to set the pace. You want to lead others. You say, well, how can I tell the difference between a misuse of authority and the proper use of authority? I think it's found most clearly in this. The proper use of authority is for the good of God's people. That is your motive. If you're using authority properly, your motive is for what glorifies God and what is ultimately for the good of God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, Paul demonstrated this. He says, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame." He says God gives authority for the building up of His people. But I want to say again, because this is the focus of the passage we're dealing with in Psalm 106, this is the focus of Numbers chapter 16 as well, that there will be people who have a rebellious spirit and they resent the genuine use of authority. And they have trouble with anyone who represents a real authority in their life. Because for them it is a roadblock, it is a hindrance to what they think should be done, or what they would like to do themselves. That's why they say to Moses and Aaron, "You've gone far enough." There's a third thing they were jealous about. They were jealous for position. They were jealous for authority. There's a third thing, and you always find this to be the case in rebellious spirits. They were jealous for the people. They were jealous for the people. One of the things that you hear from these rebels again and again in Numbers 16 is that they are speaking for the people on behalf of the congregation. Verse 3, "And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy.'" And every one of them, they even take it down to the individual, every one of them, "and the Lord is in their midst." Why do you exalt yourself, they say at the end of verse 3, yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? In other words, they represent themselves as caring more for the people of God than the ones who were appointed to lead them. And you know what else you find? You find that the people didn't mind that. I'm going to tell you, as I read number 16 this week, the most amazing part of this whole account to me is found after the earth swallowed up those people and the fire consumed them. I don't know about you, but if I'm a member of the congregation and I witness that, I think I've got the message. Don't you? I mean, I think I've got the message. But maybe it's because we flatter ourselves too much, because they didn't get the message. Look at verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation, do you notice how broad that is? All the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." Boy, is that not amazing? I mean, God brings His judgment on those who led the insurrection, and the people assigned their deaths to Moses and Aaron and called those wicked men God's people. But you can mark it down almost invariably when you have rebellious people who are jealous for position, jealous for authority. You have people who think that they care more about the people than the ones chosen by God to watch for them. What was the result of this sin of insurrection? The result was judgment. By death, ground swallowing, and by fire. I would say it's pretty serious sin. Wouldn't you agree? Now, we look back at Psalm 106 and remember what the psalmist writes in verse 6. He says, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly." I want to ask you, how do we sin in this area? How do we take this particular sin and apply it to ourselves? Let me finish tonight doing that by asking all of us four questions. Question number one is this: do we realize that God has still established authority? Do we realize that? Do we really realize that God has established authority in government? And beloved, we ought not to take that lightly, that God has established authority in government. We're instructed by Scripture to pray for our leaders. We're instructed by the Word of God to honor the laws of our country. We're instructed by the Word of God to respond to government in such a way that we're a testimony of Christ and that unbelievers cannot view us as rebellious people. It's a serious thing. And when Romans chapter 13 was written, which deals with submission to government, in large part there, when that was written, you've got to remember that there was a very wicked government in place in Rome. I mean, there was a persecutor of the church in leadership there. And yet the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." And he's applying there this to government, but do you understand he's using a general principle to make this application to government? He says, don't you realize in general that God is the one who's established authority? And when you rebel against God established authority, don't you know you're rebelling against God? And so God has established authority in government. God has established authority in family. Husband and wife, there's no doubt. And I want to say this clearly. I know you know this, but I want to say it so clearly. A wife is not a child. She is the helpmeet of her husband. She is an equal heir of the grace of life. When you talk about believing couples, she is your sister. And she is a in the Lord, and she is a joint heir together with you, along with the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His people. And she should always be treated as someone who is beloved of the Lord. Yet at the same time, we must say very clearly that there is a head in the family. And that head is the husband. And the wife is to be subject unto her husband as unto the Lord. That's what the Scriptures say. And in fact, the Bible has the audacity, can you believe it, to say that she ought to be subject to him in all things. You know I'm kidding, right? Tongue in cheek. It's not audacity, it's wonderful to see our Lord's design. And children are to be subject to their parents. They're to obey their father and their mother. They're to honor them. God has established authority in the family. And God has established authority in the workplace. We see it indirectly when we study what He says about the institution of slavery. When He told slaves to be subject to their masters. And when He told them that they had believing masters, they were to serve them all the more. Not disrespect them because they were believers, not somehow give less service because they were believers, but serve them all the more because they were serving a brother. What a lesson that is for us about the workplace. If in an institution where men and women's freedom was taken away, they were to be subject to their masters with an attitude that honored God, how much more when you are able to enjoy your freedom should you have an attitude that honors God in the way you respond to those that you work for. There's authority in the workplace and there is authority in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is one that we mention often and we ought to know very well, and yet it makes so very clear that the Lord has established authority in the church. He's speaking of the pastors. He says, submit to them. He says, be submissive to those who have the rule over you. Let me read it. I don't want to misquote it and just drew a blank, so let me read it there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Profitable for you. And so the first question to ask, Lord, do I have a wrong spirit? Is this a sin that I'm guilty of? The first question I would ask is, do you really believe in your heart? Do you really believe in your mind that God has established authority, and do you have a respect for it? Do you have a respect for it? Do you realize that to be rebellious toward God-ordained authority is to rebel against God Himself? There's a second question I would ask us to consider. How do we feel toward those whom the Lord has placed over us? And I'm not asking first, how do you respond? I'm asking, how do you feel? Because as the Holy Spirit reminds us in Psalm 106, when he tells us they were envious of Moses and Aaron, what He tells us is the root of insurrection is in the heart. Before anyone displays sinful action, there is first sinful attitude. How do you feel about authority in general? Do you chafe under it? How do we feel toward those who really represent authority to us? I'm not talking about the person who just lets you do what you want to do. I'm talking about the person who tells you no. How do you feel toward them? In fact, a good test is, how do you respond to the no? We could ask children, how do you respond when your parents tell you no? We could ask a wife. I'm not talking about unjust authority. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. I'm asking where your husband has not asked you to dishonor Christ or disobey the Word of God, but where he has expressed, after discussing things with you and praying about things with you, and he says, honey, I just don't believe that's what you ought to do. And he says, no. How do you respond to it? How do you respond at work when the person who's in authority over you tells you no? And how do you respond in the church when things are not done the way you would do them or the way you think they ought to be done, when you hear no? How do you respond? How do you feel toward those whom the Lord has placed over you? You resent them? Or are you able, because you love the Lord and have been taught by His Spirit and you believe what the Bible teaches, are you able to appreciate them? Here's a third question we ought to ask ourselves. Do we realize how important an understanding of authority is to our overall spiritual life? Have you ever seen from the Word of God how important this issue really is to your overall walk with God? Because can I tell you tonight, it is one of the most important issues you'll ever deal with in the Christian life. It really is. If you can't learn to respond properly to human authority, what it reveals is you have not learned to respond properly to God's authority. And that relates to how you'll hear the Word of God. It relates to every issue in your life. If you and I cannot grow in this area of responding properly to God-ordained authority, it will literally affect every area of our walk with God. In Matthew chapter 8, we find a great example of that. If you'll look there with me, please. Matthew chapter 8. And look at what it says in verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, the Lord Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. I will come there to the place where he is, and I will heal him. Verse 8, but the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Where did he learn that from? How did he have that kind of insight? Look at the next verse. For I too am a man, what does it say? Under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. He says, I've yet to see such great faith in all of Israel, and it was the faith of a Gentile. And where did he gain that insight? From his understanding of authority. How we think about these things, how we understand these things, how we respond will have an effect on every area of our walk with God. And that's why no one should ever be placed in a position of authority that hasn't first demonstrated an ability to serve under authority. Because those will be the people who abuse authority. Show me someone who knows what it is to be under human authority, and I'll show you someone who has respect for God's authority, so that then when they're in a place where they're accountable ultimately just to the Lord, they will still operate in the exact same way they would if they were under human authority, because they realize that above all human authority is God's authority anyway. If you understand it, would you say amen? So no one should be an authority who doesn't know what it is to be under authority. That brings us to a fourth question. Do we realize how God works through submission to authority in our lives? Do you realize that God works through authority? Time tonight doesn't allow us to cite all the examples in the Bible where those who submitted to human authority ended up in the place of God. But you see it all throughout the Word of God, where people who patiently submitted, even in some cases where it was hard to submit, people who patiently submitted ended up in the place of honoring God. Now that leads to a question, because this is one of the most difficult issues we'll ever deal with in life. What about unjust authority? What about somebody who's asking me to sin? And you know the answer. The ultimate authority in all of our lives is Jesus Christ. And the ultimate authority in all of our lives is the Word of God. And we never follow anyone into sin. Never. But I will say this at the same time. Most times, that is not the case in our lives. Most of the time, we're not dealing with someone asking us to sin. We're dealing with, most of the time, when we have trouble with authority, we're having someone simply ask us to do something we don't agree with, or something we would do differently, or something that we don't want to do. And that's where the Lord would call upon us to be submissive. And I'll tell you something else I've noticed, both in the Word of God, and which is most importantly, but also in experience. Those who have learned to be submissive to human authority are the ones who best know how to handle the situations where they are being asked to violate the Word of God. In other words, how do you handle the situation where someone is asking you to violate the Word of God? The people who have handled that situation the best are people who, if they had their way, would be able to be under that authority. They want to be under authority. They want to honor God in that way. It breaks their heart to have to disobey. They're the ones who handle it the best. Just one biblical example of that is found in the book of Daniel, if you look there, and we're going to be done. The book of Daniel reminds us that there's a way to handle it when someone asks us to violate the Word of God. And the way is, in most cases, the way is not just to simply say no, but to explain and to converse and to appeal. Daniel chapter 1, look at verse 3. Daniel 1, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he told him no. Is that what it says? It says, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. Why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. You see, through the Lord's leadership, he not only appealed and asked permission not to defile himself, he also had some ingenuity about him, and he had an alternative plan. He says, test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. I would say God blessed the way they handled it, wouldn't you? God blessed the way they handled it. And so this is a sin that you and I should never be guilty of, the sin of insurrection. The sin of rebelling against, revolting against God-ordained authority. And we should guard our hearts because the Spirit of God lets us know that what is at the root of that sin is envy and jealousy. Jealousy for position, jealousy for authority, jealousy for people. I would encourage you, when a young person comes to you and they want to talk to you about their parents, don't assume that you care more about them than their parents. If someone comes to you at work and they want to talk to you about the boss, don't assume that you care more for the workers than the person whose job it is to look after them. When someone comes to you, you know what I think about? I think about David's son, Absalom. And he stood outside the gate and he would meet with people. He said, "Oh, if I was king, I'd take care of you." You see, beloved, one of the things we've got to watch our hearts for is what we ought to do is direct people. Unless they're asking people to disobey the Word of God, we ought to direct people to their God-ordained authority and encourage them to be submissive to God-ordained authority, because that's what the Word of God teaches. Amen? Let's bow our heads together, please. With our heads bound, please. We'll never have a heart to be submissive to God-ordained authority unless we have a heart that fears the Lord, that respects His authority. And that begins when we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as Savior. And I want to ask you tonight, have you ever done that? Have you ever come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you ever submitted your life to Him and confessed Him as the Lord God who saves sinners and given your life to Him, trusting His merit for your salvation? And someone who is habitually rebellious, when that is the very fabric of their life, they're giving evidence that they don't know Christ at all. And so we must look at salvation. And then to all those who know the Lord here tonight, can you be honest about your own struggles? And I wonder if there are people here this evening who would have to be honest and say, "You know, Lord, this is an area where I really struggle. I struggle with authority. And Lord, would You help me to see You in the midst of my dealings with human authority? Would You help me always to see You? And Lord, would You bring me to the place where even if I were to have to disobey, it would break my heart to do it. That my desire is to be under authority, not to reject it. Would You help me?" Father in heaven, thank You that You teach us these things that are so contrary to who we were in Adam. But Lord, it's our desire in Christ to honor You from our hearts, acknowledging Your design, Your plan for our lives. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.